We're going to read this evening in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be reading from the beginning. We have, over these past few months, worked our way systematically through these statements of Jesus that began the most famous sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. These descriptors of what his people will be like, those people who have his approval, who have his congratulation, who have his blessing resting upon him. They are, of course, spiritual designations, as we've noted on many occasions as we've worked our way through. And this evening, we come to the final one of these Beatitudes, as we study verses 10 to 12. But to put this in context, let me read from Matthew chapter 5 at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5, thinking of the words from verse 10 to verse 12 this evening, beginning with these words: Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before the mission agency Asian Access was known as A2, it's now known as A3. They are a mission agency that work predominantly in Asia, obviously, but in nations where it is not easy to name Jesus as Lord and Savior. The message that Jesus delivered to those who would listen to him frequently referenced the fact that we would have to count the cost of following after him. In, for instance, Matthew 16, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? So that idea of counting the cost is a truth that's repeated in a number of places in the teaching of Jesus. And so this mission agency, working in one Hindu-majority nation, developed 7 questions to ask new converts to make sure that they'd actually understood the cost that they would have to bear. And I want to read these 7 questions this evening as we kick off tonight. Question number 1 that they would ask: Are you willing to lose your home and to lose the blessing of your father? In a Western context, that doesn't mean half as much as it does in an Eastern context. Question number 2. For Jesus, are you willing to lose your job? Question number three. Are you willing to go back to your village, to those who persecuted you, to forgive them, and to share the love of Christ with them? Number four, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Number five, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? How would you or I have reacted to these questions on news of our conversion? This is not hyperbole. This is reality. This is reality for many of the Lord's people throughout the world tonight. Jesus promised there would be a cost, and that cost is very true. It's very real. We've read from later on in Matthew's gospel about the cost of being one of those who knows Jesus Christ, who loves Jesus Christ, who wants to follow Jesus Christ as Savior, as Master, as Lord. Well, chapter 5, verses 10 to 12 tell us that those who have his approval, his congratulations, his blessing resting upon them, are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for those who are insulted, persecuted, and falsely accused because of Jesus. Jesus says here, rejoice and be glad, because there's a great reward. And so this final one of the Beatitudes, in many ways it circles back to the beginning, because it tells us that the reward element of a life approved by God is the same as blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that sense of closure here of the Beatitudes, as well as the change from verse 10 to verse 11 and 12. Verse 10, blessed are those. Verse 11, blessed are you. That personalizing of this truth. And the fact that this is the final one of the Beatitudes leaves us with the sense of the importance that is attached to this statement by Jesus. And so this evening we're going to work our way through this statement to see what it means and what it means in the context of our lives and our brothers and sisters' lives throughout the world tonight. We kick off by being clear about the reason for persecution. You see, as Christians, we can find ourselves in a whole manner of different difficulties and scrapes that will not be rewarded in that sense. Not be rewarded in the sense that of what's been spoken of here. Because it is sadly the case that Christians, we all have the potential and the capacity to draw attention to ourselves, negative attention to ourselves, by our behavior, by our conduct, rather than by our faith shaping our lives. So, sadly, you'll have come across people from churches, like I've come across people within church who are tactless. And people who are insensitive. You will sadly come across Christians who need to deal with the issue of laziness, who at times can be rude, even obnoxious. And when we encounter individuals like that, because we hope that's not us, but when we encounter individuals like that, and we encounter the fact that there always seems to be some sort of battle that they're having to fight, they don't have the ability to hold on to this verse and say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're not. You're likely being persecuted because you're being offensive. And not offensive in the sense of gospel offensive, but just offensive in your behavior. So we need to be very clear that we all have the capacity to be offensive, but that is very different to facing the consequences of a life that is pleasing to God in that sense. Because if we're tactless and insensitive and rude and lazy and obnoxious, all of these things describe the opposite to what Jesus was. So it's not displaying any Christ-like characteristics. And so therefore the difficulties that we may get into will result from that. But this is talking about exhibiting Christ-like activity and character and receiving the consequences for that. And that's very different. That's very different. You will remember perhaps the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where we've got this rather unsettling verse. I'm sure only a few, if any at all, would have this on the home screen of their mobile phone to remind them every day that, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What's the reason for the persecution? It's a godly life in Christ Jesus. What's the reason for the persecution here? Verse 10, it is righteousness. If we needed some clarification as to what that is, verse 11 gives to it. We can be insulted, persecuted, falsely accused because of me, says Jesus. The reason for persecution that will have the approval of God resting upon us, even if we have the disapproval of authorities and others who may try to make life very difficult, the reason needs to be a righteous, Christ-like life. A Christ-like life. His life was one that was so spotlessly pure in that sense. Would that we were able to be spotlessly pure. We shan't on this side of eternity. But Jesus' life and his words and his interaction spoke of such truth and purity that it simultaneously exposed the hearts of those who were present. It exposed the motives, it exposed the intentions, it exposed the real character of the individuals. And that exposure is what set in motion, if you like, the real hostility towards Jesus. Because the exposure predominantly of religious people was something that they couldn't tolerate. And so as Jesus lived this life seeking to please his Father, as he did live that life, it exposed those whose lives were being very different. And back then and today, none of us likes being exposed for what's really there. None of us really wants the real us to be on show. The message of Jesus, the life of Jesus, it exposed. Therefore, when we are seeking to follow the pattern and the example that Jesus set, when his standards become our standards, when his loves become our loves and his hates become our hates, well, that will also expose others. It'll mark us as different, and it will be uncomfortable for other people to deal with the differences that our lives will reflect if we're seeking to follow after Jesus. And that difference will mark us out for particular attention. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 13, if they hated me, they will hate you. If it marked Jesus out as being different for this negative attention, it will mark us out for being different, and there will be negative attention that will come to us. And so this righteous life that Jesus demonstrated for us, that we seek to follow, that has an integrity in how we are, in what we do, what we say, that seeks to deal with issues as they need to be dealt with, that integrity, that righteous life, it's going to mark out God's people as being those who are different, and folks aren't going to like it. And they're not going to like that we don't engage in certain activities. They're not going to understand why our sexual ethic would be shaped by the teaching of God's word, or our approach to issues of the sanctity of life, or why we would keep a day special for worship and for doing good to mirror our Savior. They don't understand. They don't want to understand. Because in many ways, what we hunger and thirst for in our right spiritual mindset, they couldn't think of anything worse. Why would you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why would you hunger and thirst for Jesus? Why would you want to have such limitations in your life? Why would you want to live as in some servitude to this? They don't understand. And because they don't understand, marked off as being different. And that difference is get different reactions, some of which will be outright persecution. And so persecution for the follower of Jesus, it's par for the course if we are seeking to live a life that would reflect our Savior. And while never would persecution be pleasant, at least if we've been persecuted for Christ's likeness, we can hold on to these verses. Being persecuted for lacking Christ's likeness, let's not misuse Scripture and somehow claim that we've been dealt with because of our faith when it's nothing to do with our faith. It's the way that we've behaved. So it's important that the reason behind persecution is clear. The blessing, the approval rests on those who are persecuted for righteousness, persecuted because of Jesus. Notice, secondly, the type of persecution that takes place. It talks here about verse 10, persecuted, verse 11, insulted, persecuted, which can literally mean harass or chase in that sense, and lies that would be involved in it. A few years ago, there was an article written under the title of The Risk of Faith. And this was taking the reader in a slightly different direction to try and almost classify the scale on which persecution might be experienced by God's people. And on one end of the scale in this particular article, it would start with disapproval, and then ridicule, and then it would move on to pressure to conform to how other people view things, moving along to loss of educational opportunity, loss of economic opportunity as a sanctions for not conforming. Then it carried on in this scale to from shunning to then being alienated from our community, to losing our employment, losing property, then moving up a scale to physical abuse, to mob violence, to harassment by the authorities, and the simultaneous ignoring by the authorities the injustices felt. Carrying on up to kidnap, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, murder, and then execution. Scale of persecution for the people of God. And it doesn't take too much for us to think that throughout the world, there are people in every single one of these categories tonight among our family of faith. The persecution, that's the harassing, the insulting, the lying, it can be part of our experience as well, can't it? It can be the whole disapproving, ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of various different opportunities. You know, we could think of certain situations, couldn't we? It doesn't take much for us to think of a conscientious employee over many years being overlooked for promotion by supervisors because they don't like how he or she is seeking to live a consistently ethical, honest life. There's the way in which pupils and students are sidelined by their peers for perhaps not laughing along at some of the things that are being said because it's grossly offensive, and feeling the need to say, well, actually, I know you didn't maybe mean it this way, but that's actually very personal to me. And they become sidelined and ignored for that. And especially those in younger years, you know, that the impact that peer pressure has is almost disproportionate. As you get older, it's not that you like it, but you learn to live with it and you can shrug it off because God's views are more important. But when you're younger, it's there, and it's difficult, isn't it? And it's or you think of the other person at work who refusing to engage in gossip then becomes the source then of gossip, isn't it? Because disapproval and ridicule and pressure to conform, they're already here. They're already in our generation. You know, it was said back in the 16th century that if a man was not drunk to excess, if he did not curse, if he did not abuse his workmen and his family, he would then be suspected of being a churchman and therefore persecuted for it. That is the type of persecution that can be present. And yet when we talk about persecution, we've got to be honest and say, actually, for some, the pressure to conform actually is the key driver for many folks. It's a case of just keeping our heads down and keeping our mouths shut and not commenting when deep down we know we really should say something, and making sure that whatever we do, we keep our faith to ourselves and never, ever, ever mention the reality that hell is actually going to be the future for those who are outside of Christ. You see, the absence of persecution is not necessarily a sign of health. In fact, it could be argued the complete opposite. So Jesus talks about the reasons for persecution. He talks about the type of persecution. And then, remarkably, he talks about rejoicing in persecution. Because what Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say react and get mad. He says rejoice and be glad. And the rejoicing, mirroring other parts of the Bible when it talks about rejoicing, we're not simply talking about this fleeting emotion, but we're talking about an attitude. We're talking about an understanding. We're talking about being able to put into context what is unfolding round the scaffolding of what God's truth actually says. And so when, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were being beaten, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for their Savior, for their Master in that sense. It's not that they enjoyed being beaten up. It's not that they enjoyed the bruising or the broken bones that were there or the cuts and the wounds that perhaps never left them. It's not that they enjoyed that. But they saw the bigger picture. And in seeing the bigger picture, they were able to rejoice. So what might be the bigger picture that we need to remember tonight? Number one, bigger picture, Jesus says that there is a great reward for us. Jesus says there's a great reward. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This is not going to be a reward that's going to disappoint. This is not going to be a reward that is meager. This is not a reward that somehow we're going to miss. 1 Peter tells us that we are being kept for it, and it has been kept for us, this inheritance that belongs to the people of God. And this reward, there is a sense in which part of that reward is experienced here and now. Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, let me quote it for you. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. There is a great reward waiting all of the people of God who have been persecuted for Jesus' sake. That reward that we will experience in full is what lies ahead of us. Do you ever give thought to what these first moments of recognition in glory are going to be like? Do you ever imagine what it's going to be? We have closed our eyes in this world for the last time, and we have our eyes open, and we see our soul's reward. We see our Savior, and we see that we've been expected. And instantly, we know we're at home. Everything makes sense. Great is your reward. Reason number two for rejoicing: great is the company you keep. Great is the company you keep. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, that you're in a good, godly company in that sense. And whether we go back to the Old Testament, we think of Jeremiah communicating the truth and having to endure such horrendous experiences for doing so, thrown down into wells with mud and unable to get up. And even when he is getting taken up, being pulled, being yanked up by ropes, the difficulty, the persecution, the hounding that Jeremiah experienced. Or we can even think of the Lord himself, how he was hated and how he was hounded in that sense. If they hated me, they will hate you. How can we rejoice and be glad? Because we're in good, godly company. How can we rejoice and be glad? Because we know the Lord will be with us. When Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus, who on this murderous campaign of hate and terror, what did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not. Yes, you are. You persecute my people. You are persecuting me. What happened when Daniel's three friends, refusing to compromise in the truth of God, are thrown into this furnace that is heated beyond what measurements could have been taken at the time, and three of them are thrown in. And when people are able to look so far back, because the heat is just coming out in waves, and they're looking and going, do you see four people in there? We threw three. How are there four people in there? This one looks different. He looks like a son of man. Or we think of Stephen, and he's praying, Father, forgive them. And he sees heaven opened and the Lord standing to welcome him. How can we rejoice and be glad? Because we know that the Lord is with us. How can we rejoice and be glad if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake? Well, is there not a sense in which it's an authentication of the work of God within our lives? Satan doesn't target his own. Absolutely not. He wants to ensure his owner as comfortable as possible so that they can laugh and smile and be as rested, and then all of a sudden, calamitously into a lost eternity. But for those whose identity and whose security and whose motivation and whose hope is found in Christ, the persecution that comes our way is actually an authenticating sign. Because suffering has been classed as one of the marks of discipleship, that we suffer for our Savior. How can we rejoice and be glad? Well, there's a great reward, and we're in good godly company, and the Lord will be with us, and it's an authentication that we belong to Him. And then we rejoice because God is never outmaneuvered by persecution. Never. And He will work that persecution ultimately for good. And so, the reasons for persecution and the types of persecution and the rejoicing in persecution, and you may be sitting here thinking, persecution, no chance. Why on earth would I want to put myself in a position to be persecuted? That makes no sense. But rather think of it this way. What is it about Jesus? What is it about Jesus that is so precious, as well as so powerful, so attractive and captivating, that makes the people of God throughout the world tonight go back to the village that's smashed their faces in to tell them that they forgive them? And to tell them more again about Jesus. What is it about Jesus? If you do not yet understand the wonder of who He is and why His people would suffer, you need to understand who He is. You need to investigate. You need to ask God to open your eyes. Open my eyes that I might see what it is about Jesus that makes Him so precious. And just in case any of you might be in here and you're happily going along with those who might persecute some of the Christians that you know, you might even be one of those who are instigating it. A very dangerous thing to do. Very dangerous thing to do. Because when you persecute the people of God, you're persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. His power is like nothing that we can even imagine. Don't make an enemy of Jesus. Instead, like those who need to figure out what's so precious about Him, ask yourself, what is it about Jesus that makes the people of God willing to suffer? He is precious beyond belief. And for His people, His approval, His congratulation, His blessing rests upon those who are persecuted for righteousness. For theirs, for ours, is the kingdom of heaven.